Father, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that even as you have given it to us years ago through your servant Daniel, now you will open our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, that we'll behold the wondrous truths of your law for the glory of your Son. Amen. Just imagine turning on the news and hearing an incredible announcement that global leader that you loathe is grabbing the headlines again, this time not to blather on about himself, but actually to bend his knee to the living God and to give glory and honor to him. Perhaps you'd think that is unbelievable. Is this some foreign state grabbing our media again and giving us more fake news? No, this is legit. This is your favorite bad boy now becoming a new man. Well, that was the buzz. A couple of centuries before Jesus Christ was born in the city of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar took the airwaves with this infomercial about what God did in his life. The biggest man in the universe was now acknowledging that he'd met the one who had made the universe and seen his life transformed by him. And we see a couple of important things as we look at this great chapter this morning. We see, first of all, that the feared have fears. Look at verses 4 and 5, where Nebuchadnezzar says he was afraid that when he had this vision, he was alarmed. This is not what you would expect from the most important man on the planet. But yes, this man puts on his toga one leg at a time, just like you do. And I think it reminds us that as a Christian, we are not to give ourselves to inordinate fears of others. Whether it's your parent, whether it's your partner, whether it's your president, before God, we are all people of flesh and blood. We are all people who need him and hope on one day to find him. John Piper says that guilt is a universal experience. Everybody, at some time or other, has had that bad feeling of not doing what he should have done. Even people that deny there is any such thing as right and wrong are trapped by the law of God written on their hearts. So even the mighty are mortal, and they will realize that, even though for some it might be too late. And what we also see, secondly, is that the proud will plunge. Look at verses 29 and 30. Nebuchadnezzar is at ease in his magnificent palace. He's prosperous and contented with little thought about God. Mighty Babylon had subdued Syria and Phoenicia and Judea and Egypt and Arabia. If you charted that territory on the map of today, it would be from Egypt to Iran, from Syria to Saudi Arabia. A large portion of the earth was under the authority of this man. The city of Babylon was one of the most beautiful in the ancient world. In verses 10 and through 12, we see this dream and this mighty tree, which in the ancient Near East was a symbol of the flourishing of life. Even look today at the flag of Lebanon and the mighty green tree that is upon it. And Babylon was this center. Babylon was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. And from that mighty tree, verse 11, all the parts of the earth, all the peoples of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar had a wife from the mountains who missed her homeland. And so Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon to remind his wife of their beautiful mountain views. He also made this wall around the city, in fact, several walls around the city, one of them 10 kilometers long, with great towers and gates of bronze. He spent a year walking upon that rooftop, admiring his proud accomplishments. But like the rich man in the story in the Gospels, just when he began to think, I'm going to build a bigger and bigger barn, Jesus shows up and says, your soul is required of you. Indeed, he was before God a fool in denying his own judge. And verses 31 to 33, as those words were in his mouth, his kingdom would be taken away. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, focused on the good part of the dream. Who doesn't? He forgot that this tree that flourishes would one day be a tree that falls. He forgot that indeed God would transform him from this mighty emperor to a lowly beast. C.S. Lewis says, I've heard people admit they're bad-tempered or that they can't keep their heads about girls or drink, even that they're cowards. I don't think I've ever heard anyone who's not a Christian accuse himself of pride. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. It's the chief cause of misery in every nation, every family, since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. Enmity between man and ultimately with God. And that's just what happened. That old sin that lives even in us now was the very thing that brought this mighty man down. Now please understand, it is no problem to be a great emperor. It is no problem to be a brilliant professor, no problem a wealthy businessman, a talented athlete, a successful filmmaker, a popular politician, a billionaire, tech giant, a faithful husband, a loving mother, a trusted employee, an excellent student. It's all good. And as a follower of Jesus, I hope that for all of you, seize the day. Take the opportunity and use all that God has equipped you to give. The problem came when he forgot that there was a God above him, that he somehow thought of himself as the very top of the food chain. And God gives Nebuchadnezzar a traumatic lesson to teach him the source of all his abilities and capacities. Let him glory in himself now as he roams the wilderness with other animals, ripping grass from the ground with his teeth. So when you and I walk across the housetop and say, look at this great family that I have made. Look at this great business that I have raised up. Look at this great website that I created. Look at this great PhD that I achieved. Look at this postdoc that I earned. You better know that one day or another, hopefully before it's not too late, you will be reminded that you did not do that yourself. And this is the thing that brought Nebuchadnezzar down. But thank God, He had breath to testify, verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. In fact, three times in that chapter Luke just read, he basically says these words. The humble are exalted, not because their humility is meritorious, but because they fix their eyes on their Lord, who was once humbled and now glorified. Instead of looking at themselves, they're united to him so that his glorification will mean their glorification also. Someone's added, Pascal says these great words, knowing God without knowing our wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our wretchedness. And one more thing, that he is here a gone case by many definitions. Does that ring a bell? I don't know whether they're saying that anymore, but when I lived in Africa more than 25 years ago, that was a common saying. Oh, that drunkard, he's a gone case. Oh, that soldier, he's a gone case. Oh, that politician who is corrupt. Oh, that preacher who's a big hypocrite, that's a gone case. And often what that would mean is we don't even pray for them anymore. They're just off the radar somewhere, out of even God's touch. But isn't it great that the meanest, most powerful man on planet Earth is telling us that the living God brought him low, and the living God brought him up again? Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is not nice. In fact, he was the instrument of God to smash Solomon's magnificent temple, to destroy Jerusalem, to kill many people, to rip those people out of their Judean homeland and drag them captive to Babylon. But brothers and sisters, we need to know that the gospel of God is not just for nice people. And so often in church, it's all about nice. So often it's moralism. Boys and girls, read the Bible stories and be nice like Daniel. We pray and praise and thank God and rejoice of all the blessings. But confession of sin, repentance, honesty before God and man, well, that's a little close for comfort, isn't it? Perhaps, says Michael Lawrence, the main way we teach nice is how we present Christ. We commend him and the gospel as a method of self-improvement. It's not that we fail to talk about the cross or even sin. It's that sin is presented as a problem primarily for how it messes up our lives and relationships and gets in the way of our goals. Jesus is presented as the one who will change all that, will tell people that he'll make a difference in their marriages and in their parenting. He'll bring love and joy and peace to their home. He'll give them renewed purpose at work. Come to Jesus. He'll make a difference in your life. And hallelujah, that is true. But that's not all there is to the story. In order for all those blessings to be poured out, God needs to go a little bit deeper to the root of the problem, of the sin that lingers. And it's not an easy thing, but that's what we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar doesn't sound like a graduate of the Joshua Training Center, it's because he wasn't. But you can be, come today. Nebuchadnezzar is a guy who breaks whatever he wants to break and kill whoever he wants to kill. But in the power of the living God, he is beaten by a more powerful foe. And I believe that the process of sanctification started. And I think the first step for him was to realize, yes, oh, there really is a God. And it's not me. How about that? I think there will come a time when we enter glory that we're going to see up there an emperor from Babylon. But we're not going to see him sitting on a throne. We're not going to see him wearing a crown. We're going to see him on his face like all the rest of us, wondering, how in the heck did I get here? Because God is so great. The gospel is open to all. The most respectable sinner has no more claim on it than the worst. And we see that salvation can be suicidal. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verses 6 through 8. The decree went out, call in all the wise guys, and they're Chaldeans and astrologers and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And they can't figure out the dream. And lastly, he calls in Daniel. Now think about this. He's been hanging with Daniel for over 40 years now. And he knows that in Daniel is the spirit of the gods. Wouldn't you think that the first person he would call would be the guy who really will have the answer? But I think, as sometimes I do, he probably thinks, well, this really probably isn't a God problem. I can figure this out. I'll just go to the doctor. I'll just work it out. I'll talk to somebody else. Because when you bring God into the picture, he cleans house. He does business. He uncovers every stone and shakes out all those things that are hanging even in the back of your closet. And Nebuchadnezzar's not sure if he wants to make the call and bring in this guy with the spirit of the gods. But my friends, you must make the call, because God doesn't come to people who think they don't need him. God comes to those who know they need him. He came for sinners. He came for broken people. He came for people that will call upon the name of the Lord because they need that Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar at first thought, I'm not desperate enough to call on that one. I just want to hang on to a little bit of my own control here. But that spirit of the gods guy, well, maybe as a last resort. Well, indeed, it became the only resort. And I think even sometimes when we think about faith, we're kind of holding on to the good stuff. Isn't it awesome to have eternal life, to have forgiveness and hope and joy and love and all of that? Hallelujah, we have that. But thinking about, you know, sexual purity or repentance or removing idols or all of those kind of nitty-gritty things, understandably, we didn't really want to go there. But it was necessary to go there. And that's exactly why the one with the spirit of the gods, of course, he's using Babylonian spiritual words, which are not theologically precise, but he had to come because he had to now understand that Jesus would not just be Savior, but Lord. If he's not Lord of all, he won't be Lord at all. That tree that will flourish will one day be that tree that will fall. and he had to make himself right with this God and face the full truth of the Lord. And you see it in verses 13 through 17 as he lays there with those visions and these watchers. Isn't that an interesting word? Only time in the Bible we see it. It's sort of the Babylonian authenticity to the story. Probably it's angels, but in Nebuchadnezzar's dialect. He didn't go to Sunday school, you might know that. And so he begins to see the glory of God coming as he steps into repentance. Pride for him came before the fall. And falling meant becoming a beast. Now what's going on here? Now several commentators I read talked about lycanthropy. Lycanthropy, you can Google that. Lycanthropy is apparently people becoming bestial or animal-like. That might have been what happened. Or it might have been a unique miracle that somehow this man was made into a thing for a little while. But it might have just been the old common case of being a brute, like most of us are most of the time. Even when the psalmist says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." And for 7 seasons, we don't know if it's a 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. We really don't know exactly how long this was, but apparently it was long enough to get the job done. And he is made into some animal creature. Now you might say, I never read that in my studies of Babylonian ancient history. Never got that one. Well, can you imagine hanging a portrait of the emperor looking like that in your hall of fame in Babylon? Not going to make the history books, I don't think. But I think based upon the word of God, we know it's true. That for some reason in the providence of God and indeed the mercy of God, this man was taken low. And it's interesting, isn't it, as he walks along the wall and beholds the wonder of the city that he has made, he's looking out, he's looking down. But when God takes him down to the bottom of the wall, he has to look up. And that's when the good work began, wasn't it? That's when the transformation came. That's exactly what we need to do. Remember when the prodigal son was having a great time spending through all of his father's money, he wasn't looking up. He was looking around at all that was going on. But then in Luke chapter 15, we read, when he came to his senses, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." When Jonah is in the belly of the whale, he finally cries out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And from that point, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have pivoted from himself to another. Verse 34, calling on the name of the Lord. And praise God, he responded and he restored. And it's interesting, not only his person, but his power as well. Like the demoniac who is clothed and in his right mind and placed at the feet of Jesus. This man is made new. As Paul would tell the Romans, being renewing of their mind to knowing the will of God. And the call of Christ to you now this morning is equally radical, equally decisive, and sometimes equally destructive. Jesus calls the believer to a death march, picking up a cross and following him. And that is the struggle. Death to ourselves, death to all that we hold on to, that doesn't please God. Hate, not my word, Jesus' word, father and mother and sister and brother, or anything that would rival him alone as Lord over your life. And that's why verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar can ultimately say, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Discontent and disaster, or at least the profound personal discomfort, are very often the necessary precursors of spiritual growth and change. As long as we are comfortable and at ease in the world, we're not normally ready to examine our hearts and make deep changes. But the painfulness of the cross, the death to secret sins and pride and plans and hopes. Salvation, my friends, is not improvement course. It's not a re-education. It's not a fulfillment. The Bible never uses those descriptions. The Bible says it's a new birth. It's a resurrection. It's a transformation. It's the old becoming new. That's what Jesus does. And the only way to enter is to bow your head and bend your knee. And one more great thing, as you read this chapter here this morning, look at how the pagans will praise the Lord. Look at verses 1 through 3, the opening verses. This is really the beginning of the testimony. Basically, what he does is sandwiches the story with bursts of praise to God, opening and closing this testimony like a psalm telling the glory of the God of Israel, of all things. And so this stories of Nebuchadnezzar, this is the fourth one if you've been following our study. We've been looking at this guy for 43 years now, according to the history of Daniel. And at the end of it all, he's there declaring the greatness of God. It's grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come and lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help out and strengthen us there is the thing that has helped us from the beginning. Not that we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is pointing us to. That it wasn't by his mighty achievements, but it was by his brokenness and receiving the gift of God that he's made right with him. So this whole book of Daniel is about God's eternal purpose. Way back when he told Father Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And the you will learn in the fullness of time is Jesus Christ. That he is that chosen son of Abraham. He is that desire of the nations. He is that one who pours out blessing upon all peoples. And so the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of the plan, but it's a long time. A lot of waiting, a lot of disappointment, a lot of struggle, a lot of defeat, a lot of despair. But God lovingly, sovereignly working all these things together for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. Hallelujah. That's the beginning of what God will do in your life or my life as we turn in faith to him. Let me just close by reminding you that many years after this story, the Apostle John was taken to the city, even a city built by God, a city magnificent beyond all description, the eternal dwelling of God with his own people. And he says it in Revelation 21 that it has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. What's that? Now, we might think in human terms of the glory of the nations. Maybe it's our money, maybe it's our monuments, maybe it's our might. But do you think God really wants all that proud stuff to come into heaven? Is that what's going to be paraded? Does God need a box of chocolates or an Eiffel Tower or a Tomahawk missile to be brought into the courts of heaven? I don't think that's what he's talking about. Indeed, we might get it a bit more in the psalm where it says the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All the kings will bow down to him, and all the nations will serve him. I believe he will be glorified when all the people who are made in his own image, with all the distinctions and beauty of their cultures and their customs and their colors, will bring their whole selves to be fully transformed by this God, to be fully redeemed, to have the new creation finished, so that every distinctive of creation will give itself fully to the glory of the Creator. And in that day, it will be the glory of the nations unto the glory of God. I don't know if in 100 years or even in 1,000 years my own nation will exist. But I do know that from now into eternity, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is established. It's unshakable. It's eternal. It's growing from strength to strength. And as my King of Kings and Lord of Lords will walk the rooftop of his palace, he will see the living stones from the whole earth, men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and nation, bringing honor and glory to him. And he has reason to be truly proud, because he gave himself by his own blood, have every one of those people been allowed to enter. By his own righteousness, has he purchased a place for each one who can come and behold the glory of the Lord. And it's true. His tomb is empty. The Spirit has been poured out. And we only wait the consummation where the fullness of his power and glory will come. Summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, O God. As you've done before, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord. Amen.